Now, I began this series with a sermon on the nature and the ministry of the Holy Spirit because there's even a lot of confusion just about even what that is. Now, if you have a false idea of what it means to be spiritual, understand that you are easy prey for an adversary. That's one reason I've taken the time to introduce what we're going to be dealing with in Ephesians 6 starting next week with this series. What is true spirituality? There's a lot of ideas floating around out there, and a lot of them, maybe even most of them, aren't true. We go back to the Scriptures to find out, let it define for us what true spirituality is. So this morning we're going to be examining 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and Paul's emphasis that here that true spirituality is demonstrated in edifying each other. The gifts that he gives us, the ministries, the powers, the abilities, are to be used for the common good of the body in edifying, building up one another in Christ. That's why we read Ephesians 4 earlier. It's one of the parallel passages. This is the purpose of what God has for you, building up one another. Now, in order to understand this chapter, you must understand the purpose and nature of the book of 1 Corinthians. And if you've missed any of this series, we do have sermon notes available. You can pull them off downline. You can get the CDs of it. But you need to come back to grips with what does each of these chapters deal with. 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14 is all one section within a book that is all a rebuke and correction of the many errors of the Corinthians. That's extremely important to understand. It's a book of rebuke and correction. On what subjects? Well, the Corinthians had divisions and factions. They had problem with pride, immaturity. They were tolerant of gross sin in their midst. They were filing civil suits against one another. They had a continued involvement with the cult prostitutes. They were confused about both marriage and singleness. They abused their Christian liberties to the detriment of the weaker. They had a preference for social styles over God's order. They even questioned Jesus' resurrection, among other things. Their abuse of the Lord's Supper was so bad that some were sick and some had died under the Lord's chastisement. It was a confused church. So the church at Corinth was a catastrophe. It is not a model church to follow. Now, 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, again, is one section in this book of correction, and it is dealing with the subject of being spiritual. I pointed out in 1 Corinthians 12:1 that Young's translation is better. Concerning spiritual things, not gifts, things, brethren, I do not wish you to be ignorant. The word there is pneumatikos, not charisma. Charisma is the word for spiritual gifts. That doesn't appear to verse 4. He is dealing about spiritual realities. What does it mean to be truly spiritual? How you use your gifts is just one aspect of that. Now, the Corinthians were not lacking in any gift. Chapter 1, verse 7 tells us that. That's one of the reasons we know he's dealing with being spiritual, not spiritual gifts. They were ignorant about being spiritual and how to use those gifts in a proper manner. I also pointed out from 1 Corinthians 12, verses 2 and 3, that the Corinthians were mimicking the pagan practices they had had, and they were bringing this into the church. So much so that somebody there was actually blaspheming Christ, and they thought it was spiritual because it mimicked so closely speaking in tongues. It was actually their pagan practice that we're following. True spirituality cannot be assumed because something appears to be spiritual. It must be judged by whether the person is bringing glory to Christ or not. In 1 Corinthians 12, 4 through 30, Paul explained the origin, the purpose of all gifts and ministries, and how they work together within the body. Every spiritual gift, every ministry, every degree of power used in using that gift in whatever ministry it is given by God to every single one individually as God wills for the purpose of the common good of the body. That's what it's about. In addition, we find that every single believer has been baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. If that has not happened, you are not a Christian. It's that simple. That's what verse 13 says. Now, both of those things we just talked about are contrary to Pentecostal doctrine. But that's what the Scripture says, and that's what we must follow. The true evidence of a Spirit's control of a person will be seen in that they have the fruit of the Spirit. That's described for us in Galatians 5, 22 and 23. Love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Those are the things that mark that someone has submitted themselves and are following the Holy Spirit. We also saw that Paul used this analogy of a body to emphasize every person, every gift, every ministry, whether it's great or small, whether it's open and visible or hidden behind the scenes, is important for the body in order for it to function properly as God has designed it. In fact, so much so that if those gifts are not being used, even if it's something you don't think is all that important, something that's hidden behind the scenes, you're leaving the rest of the body handicapped and you're putting yourself in a dangerous position. Paul concludes this whole chapter with an emphasis on the fact that no one has every gift, and there's no gift that everyone has. Again, another contradiction to Pentecostal doctrine. Now, the transition there in verse 31 of chapter 12 is important. It is what brings us to chapter 13. Too often it's isolated from the text, and the real meaning of all of chapter 13 is even missed. Understand, the Corinthians thought they were spiritual, but as Paul had got onto them back all the way back in chapter 4, they were actually carnal, they were fleshy. And that was best seen by the one trait of spirituality they really lacked, and that's love. 1 Corinthians 12:31 can be translated as either an indicative, which is a statement of present reality, or as an imperative, that's a statement of command. Most of your Bibles translate this as a command. It's a command, if it was taken that way, to earnestly desire the greater gifts. I have a great problem that that would be a correct translation when it contradicts everything Paul talked about in chapter 12. His emphasis throughout it is God is the one that gave you the gift, not you seeking it. God gave it to you. His whole analogy of the body is that every single gift, even the most minor one, the one that seems seemly, was unpretentious, it was weaker. Those were important. How then is now saying is go for the good stuff, go for the greater things. It doesn't make sense. It makes a lot more sense to translate this as an indicative. This is a statement of what they were actually doing. You are coveting the greater gifts, and still I show you a more excellent way. There's a better way to live. And that makes a perfect transition that love is the mark of true spirituality. Not your gift. Not how powerful of a gift you have, how prestigious it is. It's love. That marks true spirituality. And Paul contrasts that throughout chapter 13. They sought the gifts that would give themselves spiritual prestige. Paul says, I have a better way. It's the way of love. Now, in 1 Corinthians 13:1-3, Paul makes it very clear that without love, spiritual gifts are of no value. Tongues are a noisy irritant. Without love, prophecy, knowledge, and faith, they're nothing. Without love, even self-sacrifice doesn't profit you anything. And then the description that Paul gives there in verses 4 through 7 is not a comprehensive definition. It is a correction of their errors by giving a description of those errors and contrasting it with what it should be. For example, love is patient. They were not. They were contentious. Love is kind. They were not. They were harsh. And then Paul gives a series of negatives. I would state it in the positive. Love is humble, but they were arrogant. Love is modest, but they were braggarts. Love is humble, but they were arrogant. Love is proper. They acted unbecomingly. Love is unselfish. They sought for themselves. Love is good-tempered. They were easily provoked. Love is forgiving. They were vengeful. They rejoice in their tolerance of unrighteousness. Their truthfulness was questionable. They did not bear hardship well, and they were skeptical. They even lacked confidence in God's promises. Now, there are a lot of other things that could be added to a full definition of love, which he doesn't talk about here. This is a definition, or actually more of a description, that's correcting them for their failures to love. They thought they were spiritual, and they were not. They didn't demonstrate love. Now, 1 Corinthians 13:8-13, Paul shows that love is superior to every spiritual gift because it is permanent, while the gifts are transitory. They will be done away with or cease of themselves. Even the gifts of prophecy and knowledge are going to lose their purpose and be done away with when Jesus returns. Tongues, which was the gift they valued so much because it was prestigious, it matched their pagan practices, He said it's going to cease of itself at an earlier time because its purpose is going to be fulfilled. And for those that are interested in intricacies of theology, the partial in verse 10 only refers to prophecy and knowledge. It doesn't refer to tongues. It's not present there. Tongues is separated out. Tongues is going to be done away with, use a different verb, different tense, much earlier than whenever the perfect comes. So that's really not a question about when it ceases. We're going to see today when tongues ends. 1 Corinthians 13:13 contrasts the transitory gifts with the three intransitory characteristics that are going to remain. Now abide, faith, hope, and love. All three are superior to any of the gifts, and yet out of those, the greatest is what? Is love. That's the greatest. Now we get to chapter 14. Whew, what an introduction, right? But without that, you get to chapter 14, and it's just confusion. I have listened to tapes, I've read books by charismatics and Pentecostals, and what they do this chapter is absolutely atrocious. But why do they do it? Well, same reason most passages end up being taken out of context. They didn't put it back into its full context. Remember, your chapter divisions and verse divisions are added in there. They're not part of inspired Scripture. And because there's a chapter division, oh, it must be a whole different thing. It's not. Okay? 1 Corinthians 14:1 is the transition from the topic of love being the superior characteristic of true spirituality to a very specific command concerning the use of spiritual gifts within the body in a spiritual manner. It's still the same subject. What does it mean to really be spiritual? But even here, the transition is love from chapter 13 is still paramount. Look what the command is. Pursue love, yet earnestly desire spiritual. And again, notice that gifts is in italics. It doesn't belong there. Especially that you may prophesy. Pursue, first command, an imperative. It is given a place of emphasis because it is the foundational command. Pursue what? Love. We just saw in chapter 13, this is the mark of true spirituality. Love. The next phrase, the command is given to earnestly desire spiritual, and again, the word gifts there is in italics. It doesn't belong. We're going to see it's pneumatikos again. It's spiritual things, spiritual realities, not spiritual gifts. The verb here is the same one we saw in chapter 12, verse 31, zelute. The context here, though, in favors, it's a command. Why? Three reasons. First, it's preceded by a command. Second, it follows a command. That command is a clarification that doesn't make any sense if it's used as a present state of reality. Third, most importantly, it would be a false statement if it was a present state of reality. They were not pursuing the spiritual things. They were pursuing what they thought was best for themselves. They were pursuing selfishness. And so Paul is commanding them, pursue this. Pursue being spiritual. How so? Well, throughout the rest of this chapter, he's going to be bringing this theme of how gifts are to be used. And he's going to contrast prophecy with tongues. Now, throughout this, though it's going to be sound like I'm really getting harsh on tongues, because that's what the text says, it's not about tongues and prophecy per se. They're illustrations of any gift that you have. If that gift is not being used for the proper purpose, then it is not spiritual. Period. Now, he's going to pick on prophecy and tongues for two reasons. One, prophecy, by its very nature, is almost always geared towards helping somebody else. Edification, building them up, it is for the common good. That's its very nature. Tongues, by its very nature, and especially put in the context of their pagan practice of it, was selfish. And so they make a very good contrast in illustrating his point. True spirituality is using your gifts in the proper manner that God intended, building up the rest of the body, not for personal gain. So that's the emphasis. Prophecy fits the purpose overall better than tongues. Now remember back in chapter 12, verse 7, Paul said that all gifts, ministries, effects were all for the common good of the body. Extremely important. That sets the context for chapter 14. If you don't understand that verse, you will not understand chapter 14. Prophecy results in edification of others. It builds them up in their understanding of God and their walk with Christ. And while an individual will certainly benefit from whatever gift they have, simply because they are also present, I benefit from preaching. I actually benefit in two ways. One, the study helps me understand better who God is, but I also have to come to grips with the same thing I'm trying to help you to come to grips with. God's Word has to control my life. And while I want to help you do the same thing, I have to preach in the mirror first. So yes, it has a benefit to me, but it's part of just of its very nature. I don't go and preach in the mirror at home just for myself. If I did that, someone would come and haul me away. Okay? It's one thing to practice, but it's another thing if that's what I did every week. All right, sermon time. There's my mirror. Here I go. That's not the way it works. Okay? The main purpose of all gifts, the benefit of others. Now keep that in mind as we go through the chapter, because we're going to find the whole tenor of the chapter is in favor of prophecy as opposed to tongues because of this issue of edifying the church. The value of prophecy is set forth in verses, here we go, 3, 4, 5, 6, 19, 24, and 39, and that's compared to the value of tongues if interpreted, which is only in verses 5 and 6. If tongues is not interpreted, it's said to be worthless, verses 2, 4, 16, and 17, selfish, and if it's not interpreted, it's indistinct, rather, doesn't have any value either, that's verses 9, 11, and 23. Quite a contrast throughout here. Well, let's get into the text. Now, the first thing I want to point out as we get into this is we're going to go in groups of verses, not verse by verse. Again, the verses are artificial. They're added in, and sometimes they make a break where you shouldn't have one. It's broken the thought instead of letting the thought conclude. That is another thing that has led to misunderstanding of this chapter. So I'm going to try and break it down more in the thoughts. Now, Paul gives a series of commands here, and then contrasts. Again, back in verse 1, pursue love, yet earnestly desire that you may prophesy. Why is that important? Here's the contrast. First one, verses 2 and 3. For one who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God, and no one understands, but in his spirit he speaks mysteries. But one who prophesies speaks to men for edification, exhortation, consolation. He's contrasting the two. Now, it's common for Pentecostals and Charismatics to cite verse 2, stop there and say, see, it's a prayer language. You're speaking to God. Now, if that verse stood all alone and there was no context, I would have to end up saying, okay, I'd have to agree. That's what it says. But it is in the context which says that's not what it's talking about. The immediate context here is set as a contrast, the spiritual superiority of prophecy resulting in edification, exhortation, and consolation to men. It builds up. It tells us what we need to know. It tells us what we need to do. It comforts us when we're in sorrow. That's what prophecy does. All these things are for the common good. It accomplishes the purpose of gifts. Speaking in a tongue, it tells us, doesn't do any of that. You're not even speaking to men. No one understands. There is no edification. There is no exhortation. There's no consolation. There's only confusion, both for the speaker and the ones hearing. Why? Because the only one that could possibly know any meaning, if there is some, is God, and that's because he's omniscient. This is sarcasm. And Paul has a lot of sarcasm throughout the book of 1 Corinthians. Chapter 4, 6 through 14 is extremely strong in that. He's setting this as sarcasm to show the contrast between the two. Now, the second contrast is in verse 4. One who speaks in a tongue edifies himself. One who prophesies edifies the church. Pentecostals, charismatics usually interpret this as a good thing. Build yourself up, then you can build others up. But that interpretation is a contradiction to 1 Corinthians 12 and 13. Again, all gifts are for the common good. It's not for the personal good. Prophecy edifies the church. And so it fulfills its purpose. Tongues does not. Without love, we're told that tongues is just a noisy irritant. Prophecy is done for the benefit of others, which is a characteristic of love. Tongues, as described here, is selfish. It's antithetical to love. And that is why the statement, one who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, it's also sarcastic. It's a contradiction to the earlier commands, isn't it? In fact, if it really was something that would edify you, then that individual should grow, correct? They should mature in Christ. And as they mature in Christ, they should become more loving, more concerned about other people than themselves. And if that was true, they'd have to end up stop doing what they were doing because they're being selfish. So it's sarcasm. The third contrast, verse 5, it's more direct. Now I wish that you all spoke in tongues, but even more that you would prophesy. Greater is the one who prophesies than the one who speaks in tongues, unless he interprets, so that the church may receive edifying. Again, Pentecostals, charismatics, they like to emphasize Paul wished everyone spoke in tongues. They usually then miss the statement of the superiority of prophecy for some reason. And that's the point of the verse. Prophecy is superior. Why? Because it edifies. Tongues can only do that if it is interpreted. Paul, like Moses, would be happy if everybody had all the gifts. He was not proud. Moses desired that other people prophesy. Paul would desire the same thing. He wanted people to have gifts. He wanted them to use those gifts. Why? That's how God is glorified. That's how the body is built up. That's why he began this chapter with a strong statement to desire to prophesy. But accordingly, this is a simple statement, his wish for that area. Yeah, I wish this was true. It's not a command. It's not an expectation. It's already said that no gift belongs to all people. He specifically says in verse 30 that all do not speak in tongues. So it's not a command. It's not an expectation. It's simply a desire that I wish you had all the gifts. But that's not going to be true, is it? Now, since tongues was prone to an inherent weakness of failing to be of value for the common good of the rest of the body, Paul gives a warning about it, very strong warning, and instructions how do you overcome that weakness. Look in verse 6. But now, brethren, if I come to you speaking in tongues, what shall I profit you unless I speak to you either by way of revelation or of knowledge or of prophecy or of teaching? Yet even lifeless things, either flute or harp and producing a sound, if they do not produce a distinction in the tones, how will it be known what is played on the flute or on the harp? For if the bugle produces an indistinct sound, who will prepare himself for battle? So also you, unless you utter by the tongue speech that is clear, how will it be known what is spoken? For you will be speaking into the air. There are perhaps a great many kinds of language in the world, and no kind is without meaning. If then I do not know the meaning of the language, I shall be to the one who speaks a barbarian. The one who speaks will be a barbarian to me. So also you, since you are zealous of spiritual gifts, actually it's spiritual things, seek to abound for the edification of the church. Therefore let one who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret. Now the warning is two-pronged here. First, a couple of analogies on the importance of having a clear sound. Without clear, distinct musical notes, you can't name that tune, can you? Don't know what they're doing. If you were a soldier in battle at that time, the commands were given through trumpets. Whatever the trumpet played told you this is what we're supposed to do. If that sounded indistinct, you not only have not getting the command, worse, you may be getting the wrong command, doing the wrong thing. That puts you as a soldier in danger and the rest of the army. There needs to be clarity in speech. Let's face it, on a practical level, you appreciate the fact that I don't slur much and I don't mumble. I try to be distinct. Otherwise, you'd be going, and you finally say, I give up. I'll go somewhere else where I can understand what's being said. That's simply his point. It's an illustration. If the tongue used is unclear speech, it's worthless babbling. And as he says here, you're only speaking into the air. And that's another reason we know verse 2 was sarcasm when Paul said they were not speaking to men, but to God. God's omniscient. He understands everything. Second, if the tongue is clear and meaningful, a meaningful language, if that language is not known to those hearing, there is no communication. Period. Nothing of any value has been accomplished. There's been no profit to the rest of the body. There's been no revelation from God. There's been no knowledge imparted. There's been no prophecy made. There's been no teaching accomplished. The gift has been worthless. And if you've ever been to a place where they're all speaking some other language that you do not know, you know what that experience is like. You just stand there with, I am clueless. Okay? Have no idea what's going on. When I was in Ukraine, I was very glad that at least they were kind enough to tell us what passage they were dealing with, so at least I could be reading that, because otherwise I had a clue what they were saying. I had to have someone interpret it for me. It's the same thing here. Now, Paul's solution for this actually was very simple. If you speak in a tongue, pray that it's interpreted, so it'll be of value in edifying the rest of the body. And so he ties this back to the theme back in verse 12, saying that they were zealous to be spiritual. And once again, the word gifts has been added. It doesn't belong. The word this time, though, is pneumaton, which just means of the Spirit. It's not spiritual gifts. They desired to be spiritual. But if they wanted to be spiritual, they needed the desire to overflow in the edification of the church. Tongues without interpretation is unfruitful. With interpretation, it is fruitful. The church is edified. Now, another weakness of tongues and its solution is brought out in verse 14 and 15. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. What is the outcome then? I shall pray with the spirit, I shall pray with the mind also, I shall sing with the spirit, I shall sing with the mind also. And as much as Pentecostals and Charismatics want to claim tongues is a beneficial prayer language, these verses are contrary to that idea. Now, before I explain that in detail, let me make two quick notes about these verses. First, this does give us some insight into the nature of the gift of tongues. The person was saying whatever the Spirit led them to say, but they themselves may not have had any understanding of what they actually were saying. And that is one reason why the pagan practice was so easily substituted for it. They didn't know what they were saying either. Second, the Spirit in these verses is not referring to the Holy Spirit, it's referring to the person's Spirit. All right, now with that in mind, we find that these verses tell us that mindless praying is not acceptable. Without interpretation, that is what prayer in the tongue is. It's mindless. The phrase there in verse 15 is not an either or, it is a both and. You do not pray or sing in the Spirit sometimes and with the mind at other times. You are to pray and sing both in both Spirit and with the mind at all times. Do you see the big difference? Both must be present. No mindless prayer, and no prayer without your spirit involved too. Both must be present. Paul strengthens his case for this in verses 16 through 19. Look at verse 16. Otherwise, if you bless in the Spirit only, how will the one who fills the place of the ungifted say the Amen at your giving of thanks, since he does not know what you are saying? For you are giving thanks well enough, but the other man is not edified. I thank God I speak in tongues more than you all. However, in the church I desire to speak five words with my mind, that I may instruct others also, rather than 10,000 words in a tongue. Very practical illustration of this point. What good is it to give thanks in a public place if you do not know what you're talking about, and those who are hearing you do not know what you're talking about? They have no idea of when to say amen, or if they should. Remember back in chapter 12, we found some were blaspheming Christ. Would you want someone going off in a language you don't know and only find out sometime later that you said amen, which means let it be, I am in agreement with this, and find out later the person was blaspheming Christ and you agreed with them? That'd be horrible. Yet that can happen. You don't know what's going on. They don't know what's going on. Now, even if it is true that they were actually blessing God and he gives them the benefit of the doubt, if you still don't know what they're saying, you still don't know when you're supposed to do it. I find that when I'm in some group and they're all speaking another language I don't know, and I'm kind of waiting. They're busy praying, and I have no idea what they're praying, and I'm kind of like, okay, when do I say the amen? I don't know when they're done. Just have to wait till they finally stop and hope that I can figure it out. You don't know. That's his point. In addition, if we consider what Jesus said about the Pharisees back in Matthew 6, 5 through 8, we have to ask this question. Why would someone want to pray in public if it was not to have the others join into that prayer with them? See, Jesus corrected the Pharisees on that. There wasn't a, you join in my prayer, it was showing off. And that was wrong. Pentecostals, charismatics also commonly use verse 18 to promote tongues, since Paul thanked God for giving him the gift of tongues. Yet it seems that they never bothered tying that with verse 19. Paul's statement here is very strong. Since the purpose of the gifts was to build up the church, he would rather speak five words. One phrase, one sentence, then 10,000 words, a whole book in tongues. Because his goal was to edify the church, to build them up, to impart knowledge, to communicate, not to show off that he was supposedly spiritual. Now that brings up the next subject of Paul's address. What then was the purpose of tongues if its use in church was so inferior to prophecy? Verse 20, brethren, do not be children in your thinking, yet in evil be babes, but in your thinking be mature. In the law it is written, by men of strange tongues and by the lips of strangers I will speak to this people, and even so they will not listen to me, says the Lord. So then tongues are a sign not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. But prophecy is a sign not to unbelievers, but to those who believe. Now Paul gives three commands here. First, no longer be children in your thinking. Don't be like a child. Second, he says, be infantile. It's actually a very strong, much stronger word there. Be infantile when it comes to evil, your knowledge of it, your practice of it. Be ignorant of it. Be infantile when it comes to evil. And third, be mature in your thinking. All three are commands. He wanted them to be ignorant, innocent when it came to evil, but he wanted them to be mature in how they would think. Now, those general commands have direct application to us as well. I meet too many Christians that are the opposite. They seem to have this very in-depth, adept knowledge of evil and its practices, while at the same time they show very little evidence of having their minds renewed by the Spirit and Word of God. Well, why is that? Well, what else can be expected? The professing Christians spend so much time imbibing of the stuff of the world, whatever means it is, whether it's the entertainment things you're doing, whatever you're reading, who your counselors are. If you're imbibing of the world and you become friends with the world, you can expect to think and act like the world. But if you're setting your mind on the things above and have your mind cleansed by the washing of the water of His Word, you're spending time in some Bible study, you're considering its application, you're striving to follow its commands, you're going to change, which is exactly what Romans 12:2 tells us. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. How is that accomplished? Through His Word and submitting to the Spirit. Okay? Be innocent, be ignorant of evil, but think maturely. Now, all of 1 Corinthians describes them really as childish in their thinking in so many areas. In fact, in chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, he said exactly that. They were babes that couldn't only handle milk instead of the spiritual men who could handle the solid food of the more difficult doctrine. In the immediate context here in 1 Corinthians 14:21, Paul points out they had neglected to check out even the prophetic history about the use of tongues. Go back to the Old Testament. What does it say about this phenomenon that you are seeing? They instead were following the pagan practice they had learned while unsaved. Result? A childish, false spirituality characterized by selfishness and pride instead of checking out even what the Old Testament prophets said concerning what they were doing. Now, what does the Old Testament say? It's Isaiah chapter 28. Isaiah chapter 28 is a judgment passage. See, Mark, I think, is currently studying Isaiah in preparation for teaching a Bible study on it. And there's Mark. And are you finding that there's a lot of judgment throughout Isaiah? Whew! Well, this is one of those chapters. It's judgment on Ephraim. Okay, it's a judgment on the Jewish nation for their rebellion. And this particular section is dealing with something that's going to happen that's going to demonstrate them that they are judged. Well, what is it? Well, it's when people of a foreign language start speaking about the things of God to you, and they are teaching you what God says, understand, you've been judged. Included in that judgment is captivity. Captivity. Now, it's interesting, when we look at Acts 2:11, where speaking in tongues began, what were they saying? Most people get enamored that they were speaking in tongues. No, the power was what they were saying. The manner in which they were saying was a sign. What they were talking about were the mighty deeds of God in the languages of those who were present, who were Jews, who were unbelieving Jews. And some of them understood, especially when Peter gave his message and explained it. Isaiah 28:13 records that judgment declared by this sign included this captivity. And we find historically that after the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, tongues ceased. Now that's exactly as 1 Corinthians 13:8 says. It will cease of itself. It's a middle reflexive. It itself, its purpose is fulfilled. There's no reason for it to continue. Historically, they go into captivity. The judgment they would pronounce is fulfilled. Its purpose then is fulfilled. And it simply ceases. Just stops. 1 Corinthians was written about AD 55. There is no later epistle by any writer of the New Testament, Paul, John, Peter, Jude, writer of the Hebrews, they never mention tongues. Period. Not even an allusion to it. It's not there. Historically, we also found that there's no allusion or hint in any of the writings of the apostolic fathers. These are those who followed immediately after the apostles. These would be the second century leaders. Fourth century, Chrysostom and Augustine both described tongues as having ceased. Chrysostom said this, quote, "Our ignorance of the facts referred to and by their cessation, being such as then used to occur, but now no longer take place," unquote. Augustine added, quote, "These were signs adapted to the time. That thing was done for a betokening, and it passed away," unquote. Historically, they simply ceased, just as Paul said they would. Now, Paul continues on in 1 Corinthians 14:23 to describe the madness of the practice of speaking in tongues when it's not done properly. And again, he shows the superiority of prophecy. Look at verse 23. "If, therefore, the whole church should assemble together and all speak in tongues, and ungifted men or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are mad? But if all prophesy, an unbeliever or an ungifted man enters, he is convicted by all, he is called to account by all, the secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so he will fall on his face and worship God, declaring that God is certainly among you." Quite a difference here, isn't there? Now, many of us have experienced either personally, or we know somebody that experienced personally, what this is like, because they've gone to a charismatic meeting, they've heard it on the radio or TV or a recording of it. And what is the conclusion? They sound mad. I mean, not mad as in angry, but as in out of their minds. What is going on? It's utter confusion. And note here that those who will conclude this are both the ungifted Christian as well as the unbeliever. Now, I don't think that's quite the sign that Paul meant when he said tongues were a sign to the unbeliever. We're mad, we're crazy, we're lunatics. That's not what he was talking about. But that is the conclusion when they hear this kind of confusion of people speaking in tongues at the same time. Prophecy is superior. Why? Take the same person, whether ungifted believer or unbeliever, put him in where prophecy is going on, and he's going to be brought to conviction, eventually to the worship of God. And his conclusion is, God is certainly in this place among you. Why? Because the word of God is what's going out. Now, continuing on in verses 26 through 33, Paul explains the proper practice of tongues. Now, this is important because tongues was still operative gift at that time. This is about AD 55. This is a crucial passage to all those that claim that tongues continues for today because they are obligated to obey it. They must obey it. If they do not obey it, they are disobeying God. It's that simple. What does Paul say? What is the outcome then, brethren? When you assemble, each one has a psalm, has a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. If anyone speaks in a tongue, it should be by two or three at the most, and each in turn, and let one interpret. But if there is no interpreter, let him keep silent in the church, and let him speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others pass judgment. But if a revelation is made to another who is seated, let the first keep silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all may be exhorted. The spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Again, what's the emphasis? All things are to be done for edification. Build up the body. Help people become more like Christ. All the gifts for that purpose. And whatever happens in the church service, when the people of God gather together, it should be done for that purpose. Build each other up in Christ, not tear you down. And that doesn't just mean on a Sunday morning. Anytime you meet together, what should be your purpose? Build each other up. Don't tear each other down. Build each other up. Help each other walk with Christ. And so his instructions here are very practical. Keep whatever the meeting is, whether a formal service like this, an informal Bible study, whatever it is, it needs to be in order. Why? Because that reflects God. God is a God of order. He's not a God of confusion. And therefore, if tongues are going to be present, they must be interpreted. Period. Must be. Not an option. Must be. Second, order is maintained. It's one person speaking at a time. We all hate it when we go to some place and five people are trying to talk to you at one time. Nothing gets accomplished. You only have two ears, and they're supposed to work in harmony, and so you just only hear one message. It doesn't work that way. It's out of confusion. Also, whatever is said is subject to biblical examination. He actually has that there twice. He says, two or three prophets speak, let the others pass judgment. Be discerning. Be like the Bereans. Examine it to see if it be so in the Scriptures. The spirit of the prophets are subject to the prophets. Is this matching what God has said? Yet too often I find among charismatics, is, you can't say anything against me. I'm anointed. Anointed with what? It's not the Holy Spirit. Okay? We're all subject. That's why I always go tell you guys. I'm simply trying to say this is what it says. But I'm a human, and I can study and all the other, but you know what? I have my own biases. And sometimes I just have a bad day. My mind isn't functioning properly, and I don't get it. And you have a responsibility to hold me accountable to what this says, right? Every prophet is subject to the prophets. We examine it. Check it out. It's got to be what the Word says. The tragedy in our own day is that while there are some notable exceptions, and there are notable exceptions, the vast majority of the charismatics show their utter spiritual immaturity in either the ignorance they have of these commands or their outright defiance of them. And that's all you can conclude. They have to be either completely ignorant or they are defiant. That is not spirituality. It's the exact opposite. And that is what was going on in the Corinthian church. We're spiritual people. You're not. You're carnal. And it's demonstrated in exactly what you're doing. Elizabeth Tassone called me this week, and she was up visiting her brother, and he's trying out churches up where he lives in New Hampshire. And she called me and said, what you told me the other day, that's exactly what was going on there. It was utter confusion. I hadn't even got to chapter 14, but it came out. There's no love. It's just confusion, selfishness. It is not spiritual. It's immaturity. Now, since Paul was on the subject of order in the church, he briefly talks about women being silent in the church there in verses 34 and 36. And I'm not going to get into all the detail of that. We're going long as it is today. It really boils down to this, that women were to demonstrate their own true spirituality by showing a submissive spirit. That's what Paul had talked about back in chapter 11. Peter talks about the same thing in 1 Peter 3, and that's the only thing he's really talking about here. It's the submissive spirit that is there that demonstrates a true spirituality among the ladies. Paul concludes the chapter with a warning and a final emphasis on the superiority of prophecy and proper order in the church. The warning there in verse 37 is that those who want to think of themselves as prophets are being spiritual, and the word here is pneumatikos again, They must recognize what Paul has said in these chapters are the Lord's commands. These are not optional instructions. And those who do not follow them should not be recognized in the church. That's strong language. If they won't follow what Paul says here, and these are the Lord's commands, don't even recognize them. They're not spiritual. That warning should be especially meaningful to those who think tongues are still operative today. Now, charismatics are also fond of pointing out that Paul says there in verse 39, do not forbid to speak in tongues. And yet they usually miss the warning in verse 37, 38, and the final emphasis in 39 and 40. Earnestly desire to prophesy. Didn't say earnestly desire to speak in tongues. Earnestly desire to prophesy. And that all things should be done properly and in an orderly manner. If tongues are not used properly, those doing it should not be recognized. They are not spiritual people. And understand that requiring them to meet the biblical standard for tongues cannot be construed as forbidding tongues. In addition, in view of the fact that the purpose of the biblical tongues was fulfilled, and historically the practice did cease, that's simply fact, those who wish to practice today need to make the biblical case that what they are doing is biblical tongues and that they're practicing it in a biblical manner. That is not forbidding biblical tongues. It is forbidding those that seek to masquerade as such. Do you see the huge difference? All right? And that's how we've always operated here. If you think you have the gift of tongues, it's got to be the biblical tongues, which means it's a known language to someone present. You've got to be speaking about the mighty deeds of God. There has to be an interpreter present. And it's going to be decently in order. Not selfishness. I have yet to meet anybody that's ever done it that way. Period. Let me give you some summary conclusions here. True spirituality will be manifest in the proper use of spiritual gifts to build up the rest of the body of believers, which actually is an action of love. The emphasis is seen throughout these chapters and illustrated in his contrast between prophecy as being superior and tongues as they were practicing the Corinthians church as inferior because they were selfish with it. As you go through here, I'm just going to give you some of the verses where this comes out, the superiority of prophecy and that it's for the common good. Chapter 12, verse 7, each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Chapter 12, verses 20 through 30, the whole body analogy. Chapter 13, verses 4 through 7, the very nature of love for the common good. Chapter 14, verse 1, he says, especially that you may prophesy. That's what you should desire. Chapter 14, verse 3, prophecy speaks to men for edification, exhortation, consolation. Chapter 14, verse 4, the one who prophesies edifies the church. Verse 5, greater is the one who prophesies. Why? So the church may receive edifying. Verse 6, what shall I profit you unless I speak to you either by way of revelation, knowledge, or prophecy, or of teaching? Verse 19, speak five words with my mind that I may instruct also. Verse 24, if all prophesy, he's convicted, called to account, discloses, his heart is disclosed, he's going to fall down and worship. Admit, God is in your midst. Verse 26, let all things be done for edification. Verse 31, prophesy so that all may learn and all may be exhorted. Verse 39, therefore, my brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy. Verse 40, let all things be done properly in an orderly manner. I would say that's quite an emphasis. The purpose of tongues was a sign of judgment to unbelieving Jews. We talked about that, Isaiah 28. Tongues is only valuable to the body if it's interpreted. That's verses 5 and 6. One speaks in a tongue unless he interprets, so the church may receive edifying. And that is why he commanded in verse 27 that if one speaks in a tongue, it is to be interpreted. Without interpretation, tongues are contrary to the purpose of spiritual gifts. They are selfish and of no value. Chapter 14, verse 2, he does not speak to men but to God. No one understands. In his spirit he speaks mysteries. Verse 4, he edifies himself. That's selfishness. Verse 9, how will be known what is spoken? You will be speaking to the air. Verse 11, they'll be barbarians to each other. Verse 16, how will one who fills a place in gifted say the amen at your giving of thanks since he does not know what you are saying? Verse 17, the other man is not edified. Verse 23, they will say you are mad. You see, true spirituality is manifested in love and includes using spiritual gifts, your ministries, whatever powers, effects you have, for the proper purpose of building up of the rest of the body in Him. Go back to Ephesians 4. That's what this contrast between prophecy and tongues illustrates. Anything less than that, it is selfish, it is unloving, and it is not spiritual. That's the basis of spirituality. Are you seeking to be used of God in the lives of other people and helping them become like Christ? Are you demonstrating love to them as He describes here in chapter 13? And going beyond that and saying what Jesus said to us as a command. By this all men will know you are My disciples if you have what? Love one for another. What kind of love? To love one another as He has loved us. A sacrificial love for their interest over your own, which is what it says in Philippians 4:2. This is what true spirituality is. All the other stuff is fake. It's fake. Let's pursue true spirituality. Let's heed the warnings that Paul gives here. Take the correction, because all of us are easily stumbled into that. We get some position, we think, oh, we're something else. We got this position. We have this particular gift. True spirituality is in the love for one another. Let's make that the mark of us as individuals and as a local body of believers, that people will know that Jesus Christ is within us, living through us, and He is seen clearly in our community because of us.